For those of you who are visiting with us, we're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, but I would encourage you to go on the church website and listen to the audios that are on there on the main page of the series of messages from the book of Hebrews. It'll help, hopefully, for this particular message to fit in. We're in chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. By way of review, we pointed out, and this is an extremely important point, we pointed out that the end of chapter 10 talks about the upcoming time of tribulation that Jesus predicted, and it refers to that in verse 37 of chapter 10, where it says, "There remains a little season, and the coming one will arrive and will not stay long, but the just shall live by faith." The little season, we pointed out, in the Greek text is a quote directly from Isaiah 26, which talks about that little time of trial where God says, "Hide yourselves for a little moment until his anger and his wrath has passed." And then we pointed out that chapter 11 gives us a whole series of examples of people who live by faith, many of them during very trying times. And last week we were showing how that these examples of faith are set before us so that we can draw from their strength as we go through difficult times. But particularly, Paul has in mind as he's writing this, that last trial just before Christ's return. We pointed out last week how that many of these characters that are listed here, what they went through is parallel to what Christians are going to go through in the last days just prior to Jesus' return. We pointed out that he mentions Enoch, as an example of one who did not taste death, but he was caught up without ever dying, and how both Jesus and the Apostle Paul talked about those who are going to be caught up to be with Christ without ever having to face death. This is at the last generation of believers. We looked at Noah. Noah, by faith, prepared himself for the judgments that were coming, because God had given him advance warning of the judgment. Christ has given us advance warning of the judgments that are coming upon the earth just before his return. You can read all about it in Matthew chapter 24, and there's many signs and judgments that Jesus gave there as well. Noah was wise. He took the warning seriously, and he prepared himself and his family to go through that period of time. We looked at Abraham. Abraham evacuated from his country, and he went to live as a stranger and a foreigner in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He went to live anticipating the promise of the inheritance. And we applied that to us as well, because we may have to live. We're going to have to let go of the things of this earth as we are approaching the last days. You're not going to be able to hold on to your stuff and hold on to Christ as we approach the last days. Now, I want to get down to verse 17, which is where we left off last week. It says, "By faith, Abraham, being tested, offered Isaac, and the one who welcomed the promises was sacrificing the only child, about whom it was said, quote, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' considering that God was also able to raise the dead, from whence in allegory he did recover him." Now, what is he talking about here? God told Abraham that he would give him a child. If you recall the Abrahamic covenant, it concerned a seed and it concerned an inheritance. You must always remember those two things. It concerns a seed, it concerns an inheritance. Who is the seed ultimately, according to the New Testament? All right, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul references the Abrahamic covenant, that God made these promises to Abraham and his seed, and he points out the fact that he used the singular seed, not seeds plural, and then he identifies it. And he says, and that seed was Christ. The Abrahamic promises given to Abraham and his seed were to Abraham and Christ. And then as he continues in chapter 3 of Galatians, he goes on to say, those of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. The promises given to Abraham are for us. Many churches make the mistake of thinking that the nation of Israel, over there in the Middle East, are the heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham, but it's not true. It's not true. God made the promises to Abraham and his seed. The New Testament identifies that seed as Christ. All who are baptized into him receive the promises that God gave Abraham, which includes, ultimately, the land. Now, I know that's shocking to many Christians who think our inheritance is to fly away and live on a cloud and play a harp for all eternity. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We are the sons of Abraham, and therefore we are the heirs of the promises. This is what he's driving at in Hebrews. Now, look at verse 17. He says, by faith, Abraham, being tested, offered Isaac. How can we apply this to the last days, the situations we may run into in the last days? How can we apply this? Abraham was willing to give up his most precious possession. Do you agree that Isaac was Abraham's most precious possession? Why? Why Isaac? Why not Sarah? Excuse me?
He was the child of promise, and he was the miracle boy.
He was right. God had told him, no, through Isaac, your seed will be called. What does that mean? That the seed that he talked about that would inherit the land forever back in Genesis, that seed was going to come through Isaac. And how was that going to happen if Isaac was dead? If he killed Isaac, how would that happen? That's what it says, isn't it? Look at verse 19. Considering that God was able to raise the dead, that is, Abraham considered that if I go ahead and kill my son Isaac, that the promise is still going to come to pass because God can raise the dead. How does that apply to us? How does that apply to us living in the last days? Let me ask you a question. Oh, go ahead, Patty. Your hand is starting to go up.
We're going to have to be willing to sacrifice. We're going to have to be willing to give up things.
All right.
Even maybe our own lives.
But we will. We may have to give up our own lives. The book of Revelation makes that point pretty clear, that many believers are going to be beheaded, even, it says. But God is able to raise it. How is Abraham going to receive the promise that God made to him, that he personally would inherit the land as an everlasting possession? How is Abraham going to receive that promise, if not by resurrection? It is by resurrection. That's how he's going to do it. How is Isaac going to receive the promise? By resurrection. Jacob, by resurrection. How is anyone going to inherit the land as an everlasting possession unless it's by resurrection? Because how can anyone inherit, have an everlasting inheritance if we do not have eternal life ourselves? I mean, how could anyone have an everlasting inheritance? You can't, because you're going to die. The point of the resurrection is that we live forever. And the point of the inheritance is that it's an everlasting inheritance. Now let's look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the impending promises. And I want you to take your Bible and go back to Genesis chapter 28. I want to look at this Isaac blessing Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now, look at verses 3 and 4 very carefully. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, so that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you, and I want you to underline this in your Bible, the blessing of Abraham. You see that phrase? That phrase appears only two times in the whole Bible. Underline it, please. And right next to it, I want you to write Galatians 3:14, because that's the only other place it appears in the Bible, and he's quoting it. Isaac telling his son Jacob that for God to bless him, and verse 4, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Question, what is it that enables, according to these verses, what is it that enables someone to partake of the inheritance of the land which God promised to Abraham.
He is son of Abraham.
Well, I want you to get it from this text. What do you need in order to inherit the land? What does a person need to inherit the land? No, from Genesis 28, from verses 3 and 4. Do you see that stated there? Patty, I thought I saw your hand. Yes. Look at what it says. He's saying, may God give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants, so that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. What does it take to inherit the land that God gave to Abraham? It takes the blessing of Abraham. That's what he's saying. Can everybody see that? Go over to Galatians 3. This whole chapter is all about the covenant God made with Abraham and how it applies to Christians. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, quote, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Whenever God told Abraham that through his seed, and he used the word seed singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, he's implying that the blessing of Abraham would come upon all the seed. That is, all the nations, excuse me. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. When is Abraham going to be blessed? When he receives the inheritance. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for, quote, the just shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk there. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, underline that. That's the only two places it appears in the Bible, that clause. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Now, what did it say in Genesis that the blessing of Abraham produces or qualifies you for? Inherit the land that God promised Abraham. And here he's saying that the blessing of Abraham is coming upon the Gentiles. Now, in the covenant God made with Abraham, there were several promises that he made. He said, I'm going to give you a son. He said, I want you to leave your homeland, and I want you to go to the place where I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give you this land as an everlasting, and he used the words everlasting, possession or inheritance. And he repeatedly said, over and over in Genesis, I'm giving this land to you and to your seed. To you and to your seed. Now, the New Testament tells us that the seed is Christ. So who's the land promised to? Christ. And this is why Psalm chapter 2, when it's talking about God says to his son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the land, it specifically says, as your possession. It's the land. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, why does he say the promise of the Spirit through faith? Because in Ephesians, the next book, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit on the inheritance. All right. In fact, if you just go over a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1, let me start in verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, when he says we who first trusted, actually trusted is not a good rendering there. It's hoped. It's the word hope in Greek. It's we who first hoped in Christ. Some of your translations may say that. I don't know which translation. What are you using? NASB, Daisy? Yeah, hoped is actually the better translation. And it's talking about those Jews who had previously looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, had previously hoped in the Messiah. He says they have the inheritance. But then he says, in verse 13, he talks about the Gentiles, that is his audience. He says, in him you also, you Gentiles, also, and it, the word trusted you'll see is in italics because it's not in the original language. In him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, you remember what I told you last week about the word inheritance? I promise you, you can study this out throughout the entire New Testament, but anytime you see the word heir or inheritance or the verb inherit, which both of those words come from, every single time, when it's talking about Christians, every single time it's talking about the promise God gave to Abraham. Every single time. And if you look at it that way, it's clear in certain passages, but if you look at it that way in all passages, you'll find that it's a key that unlocks a lot of the Old Testament for you. I'm sorry, the New Testament for you. It's always talking about that inheritance that God promised to Abraham. So he says that the Holy Spirit is given to us as the deposit on the inheritance, and it's the inheritance he promised Abraham, and because we are Abraham's seed, go back to Galatians 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, and that is that deposit, that is the guarantee of our future inheritance, the same inheritance promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. That is, in other words, what he's saying is, no one can change a human covenant, how much more God's covenant. The covenant God made with Abraham is not going to expire. It's not going to change. It wasn't canceled by the law or any of that. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed, you'll notice it's capitalized there in most versions. Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, that is using the plural, or as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. He quotes it there from Genesis, who is Christ. The seed is Christ. The seed is Christ. The promises to Abraham and his seed are to Abraham and Christ. That's exactly what he's saying. Go down to verse 17. And I say this, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. That is the coming of the law, and the fact that Israel rejected God's law and God threw them out of the land does not cancel the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was unconditional, and God said, I'm going to give this land to you, Abraham, and to your seed as an everlasting possession or inheritance. He uses the word inheritance as well. Now he says, verse 18, for if the inheritance is of law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham as promise. There's only one inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant, and it's the land. It's the land. There is no other inheritance. Then it says, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. The law was temporary until that seed would arrive, who is Christ. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, that is the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Anytime you see the word sons applied to Christians, sons or children of God, you think heir. What is an heir? Someone who receives the inheritance. And what is the inheritance? You got to go back to the Abrahamic covenant. That's where the inheritance is. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise God made to Abraham. What's the point of being Abraham's seed and heirs if we take the promise that God made to Abraham of the inheritance and we throw it out the window and say that has nothing to do with us? That's for the nation of Israel, and we're supposed to all go fly away to heaven and live happily ever after on a little cloud. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that our inheritance is the land. God's going to restore the land. Isaiah chapters 40 through the end of the book are all about God's restoring that land for us as an eternal inheritance. Psalm 37 repeatedly says that the righteous are going to inherit the earth and live in it forever when the wicked are cut off. It says it over and over and over and over again. God is going to restore the land and he's going to give it to his people. Now, let's go back to Hebrews. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and bowed over the end of his cane. By faith, Joseph, when dying, remembered the prophecy about the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. You all remember that story? Joseph, he came down to Egypt, and you remember when God made the promise to Abraham of the land inheritance, he also told Abraham about the fact that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt for a period of time, but then he was going to free them. Why did Joseph give instructions concerning his bones? Do you all remember what the instructions were? Let's go there. Does anybody remember what the instructions that Joseph gave about his bones were? Patty? Back to the promised land and rebury that. They wanted to dig him up. When Moses would bring them out, Joseph said, because it was after he was dead, I want you to dig my bones back up. And when you go out of Egypt and you go back to the promised land, I want you to bury my bones over there in the promised land.
I think it was in the very burial ground of Abraham and Sarah.
Yes. He wanted to be buried back there with Abraham and with Isaac. Why? What was he thinking? Let me ask you this. Was Jacob thinking that the way I'm going to inherit the land? Because remember, when God told Abraham that he was going to give the land to him and his seed, later he came to Isaac and told Isaac the same thing. He said, because Abraham, your father, believed, I'm going to give you the land also, and your seed. He said that to Isaac. And then he came after Isaac was dead and said it to Jacob. He said the very same thing. I'm going to give the land to you and your seed. Now, Abraham never got the land. Isaac never got the land. Jacob never got the land. They all died before Moses took them in. Joshua took them in. They all died. But they all had their bones buried in the land. You know why Jews to this very day have their graves on the side of the Mount of Olives? Have you ever seen pictures of that? There are above ground graves. They're made of stone. They're like big stone square boxes. All over the side of the Mount of Olives facing the temple, where the temple used to be. Where the bones, they're called ossuaries, where these bones of Jews from many, many, many centuries are all over it. The whole hillside is covered with these things. They're doing the same thing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their bones were buried in the promised land. Listen to me. Is that an inheritance of the land to have your bones buried in an ossuary? Is that an inheritance of the land? No. Listen, these guys are waiting for the resurrection. They're waiting for the resurrection when God is going to fulfill that promise that he made, and they will have that land as an everlasting possession. The same land he's promised to you and to me. Let's go down to verse 23. By faith, Moses, being born, was hidden by his fathers for 3 months because they saw that the boy was impressive and they were not afraid of the decree of the king. By faith, Moses, becoming great, disavowed the title, quote, son of Pharaoh's daughter, preferring to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to have the temporary enjoyment of sin. Now I want you to notice verse 26. He, that is Moses, considered the disparagement of Christ to be greater riches than the wealth in Egypt, because he was forward-looking unto the reward. Did Moses know about Christ? Doesn't this verse say he did? He considered. If someone is considering something, they have to have knowledge about it, right? How was Moses considering the disparagement of Christ that is being associated and persecuted along with Christ to be greater than the wealth of Egypt? He was forward-looking to the reward. What was the reward? The resurrection, the inheritance of the land, when Christ returns, when Christ removes the curse, when Christ restores the land, which he's going to do. Moses knew about that. Did Moses ever see Christ? Did Moses ever meet Christ? Did Moses ever talk to Christ?
Yes. Hey? In the burning bush.
Yeah.
Yeah, we don't have everything that was said to Moses. Mm-hmm. So, later on in Deuteronomy 18, when he writes about the prophet who will come after me, him must you listen to, he knew about a prophet coming that would be like him, a lawgiver. But we don't know everything that was said to Moses on the burning bush. We have a written testimony of some of the things that were said. So I'm sure that some other things were said that God chose to keep it between him and Moses to give mm-hmm. Moses that encouragement that he needed to carry on that very, very difficult task that he was about to perform.
There's one verse that I want you guys to memorize. We'll probably put it up as our memory verse before long. It's John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. Now, how do you reconcile that with God appeared to Abraham? It says the Lord Jehovah or Yahweh appeared to Abraham in his tent door. Moses, it says, spoke face to face with God in the Old Testament. There are many times when it says God, Jehovah, appeared to people in the Old Testament, yet John 1:18 says no man has seen God at any time. How do you reconcile those? Well, he goes on to explain it. He says the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he is the one who has made him known. Every time someone saw God in the Old Testament, it was Christ prior to his incarnation. He appeared in a physical form to people all through the Old Testament. It was Christ. It was Christ, Jesus Christ, who gave the covenant to Abraham and gave him the promise of the land to him and to his seed. And the one talking to him ultimately became his seed. Isn't that cool? He's the one who was in the burning bush who appeared to Moses. He's the one who has appeared all throughout. He's the one who appeared to Joshua and told him that he would not forsake him as he took the armies of Israel in to conquer the land. All right, let's look at verse 27. By faith, he, that is Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the anger of the king, for he clutched the unseen promise as though seeing it. What promise do you think that was? It's all this goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. He talked about it. Look, he talked about it in chapter 10, verse 36. You have need of endurance so that upon doing the will of God, you should obtain the promise. And then in verse chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, being called, obeyed, migrating to the place which he was expecting to receive as the inheritance. He left not knowing where he was going. By faith he lodged in the land of promise, as a foreigner living in tents with Isaac and Jacob and co-heirs of the same promise. This is the promise that we see repeatedly throughout the entire book of Hebrews.
In the New King James, it says it says that he has seen him who is invisible. In verse 28, it misinterprets in a sense, because the unseen it applies to God rather than to the promise, as you've written down.
Yeah, it's not. It does. Him isn't there in the text.
Right.
That's added by the translators.
And a lot of people take this as Moses seeing God. Was not afraid to forsake Egypt, but mm-hmm. as you were saying,
no. The text, the Greek text, literally says he clutched the unseen as though seeing it.
Right.
Yes. And he was. The word clutched couldn't apply to God, and that's what the Greek word means. It means he held on to it tightly. Let's look at verse 28. By faith, he appointed the Passover and the application of blood so that the executing of the firstborn sons would not affect them. How does that apply to believers in the last days? the Passover. And you know, we've observed the Passover here before and explained the symbolism, but the applying of the blood to the doorposts, what did that do? It marked them for protection from the death angel. Isn't that right? God was coming through the land of Egypt to judge and to punish. What is God doing in the last days in Revelation? He's pouring out his wrath upon the earth. How does the Passover apply to that?
Not only that, but it talks about that those who are faithful have the mark of God on them, and that those that are the others take the mark of the beast. So they have a distinguishing mark as well.
Who belongs to God and who doesn't? Those who belong to God, God preserves. Those who do not, he judges. Look at verse 29. By faith they walked through the Red Sea as though through dry land. The Egyptians attempting the same were swallowed up. Now, God provided miraculous means of escape, didn't he? God provided the miraculous means of escape, but then he turned his wrath on the army that was pursuing him. Is there anything in Revelation that might parallel that? Can anybody think of anything? We've studied Revelation. Yes, Joel.
There's a part where the dragon, which is a symbol of, I think, Satan chasing the woman to the desert, which represents the body of Christ, and how God provided an escape for the woman to get away from the Satan.
Let's look at that. That's Revelation 12. Glad you remembered that. Talks about a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Her child is caught up to God on his throne. And then verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then it talks about this war in heaven. Go down to verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Well, let me ask you, who is the woman?
Sarah.
And, good. And her descendants are Abraham's seed. The promise went through Sarah and through Isaac. And all of us are Abraham's seed, according to the promise. In fact, in Galatians 4, he specifically tells us in Galatians 4 that we, as Christians, are the children of Sarah. He gives an allegory of Sarah and Hagar. Hagar representing the Jews under the Old Covenant who think they are the inheritors of the land that God gave to Abraham. But what he says is that we are the children of the free woman, Sarah. We are the children of Sarah. How is that possible? If you trace the genealogies, are all of you children of Sarah? How many of you genealogically are children of Sarah? Well, if you're a Christian, you actually are, because the genealogy is traced through from Abraham through Sarah, Isaac, to Jacob, down to the 12 tribes, through Judah, all the way down through David. The genealogy of Christ is where I'm going. All the way down through Mary to Christ. And then we who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's why he says, if you are Christ, you're Abraham's seed. We're adopted, yes, but it's by being joined to Christ, and Christ is physically Abraham's seed through Sarah, through Isaac, through Jacob, all the way down through those genealogies. That's why the genealogies are in the Bible. What's that? Yeah, well, we're grafted in by being joined with Christ, because Christ is the heir. Christ is the promised seed of Abraham, and he's the heir of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and that's why Galatians 3 says that we, the blessing of Abraham, comes to us. And it's because the Gentiles are joined to Christ, those who believe, are joined to Christ. And this is why God told Abraham that in you, that is in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is, people from every nation would receive the blessing of Abraham, which, as we read back in Genesis, is what gives us the right to the land when God restores that land and gives it to his son. Anyway, I was back in Revelation 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for times, time, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God. That is, these are the ones who haven't fled. He takes out his wrath on those. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, being circumnavigated for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with the unconvinced, receiving the spies with peace. And what more should I say? For time will fail me retelling about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith overthrew kingdoms, delivered justice, received promises, sealed the mouth of lions. We can obviously think about Daniel there, right? Quenched the power of fire, escaped gashes of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became invincible in battle, laying waste to the enemy's camps. Women received their dead through resurrection. I'm going to pause right there. Now, all these things, he talks about all these miraculous ways that God intervened in the lives of these people of faith. And up to this point, up to that point where I just stopped, it was all by rescuing them from danger, by giving them strength to prevail. These are miraculous things that God did on behalf of his people so that they would escape very difficult situations. But then I want you to notice that the tone totally changes from this point. Instead of escaping, instead of being made strong in weakness, instead of being invincible in battle, instead of women receiving their dead through resurrection, he says, yet others, and now he begins to contrast, yet others refused relief when beaten so that they might achieve the better resurrection. Still others received a trial of ridicule and whipping. Now, is God rescuing all these from their sufferings? He rescued the previous group, but now he's talking about people that God didn't rescue, but they willingly suffered anyway. Isn't that right? And then shackles and imprisonment. They were stoned, dismembered, scrutinized, and murdered with the sword. They roamed in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, enduring tribulation, being mistreated. The world has not been worthy of these, living in remote and desolate places, in the mountains and in caves and in the crevices of the land. As we were reading in Revelation 12 just a moment ago, we saw that the woman flees into the wilderness and she's preserved by God, but some of her descendants don't flee. And Satan is going to turn his wrath on them. And we see the very same distinction in Revelation 12 that we see here in Hebrews chapter 11. God is going to preserve some, and through miraculous means, he's going to provide for their needs and everything. But there are others who are going to suffer during that time. I want to read you something from Micah. The last chapter of Micah, if you want to turn there. Chapter 7. The last chapter of Micah talks about God delivering his people from that time of trial and giving them the inheritance in the land. He says, verse 13, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, for their fruit of their deeds. And then the tone changes, verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And that's talking about God restoring the land and giving them the place in the land. And as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. You see that? He's talking about the transitioning from being in time of tribulation into the inheritance in the land. And he says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouths. The ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes in the earth. Revelation talks about this in chapter 6, that they're going to hide in the caves and in the holes in the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God They shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. What did God swear to Abraham? To the fathers? The fathers is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did he swear to them? That land as an everlasting possession. That's what he swore to them. That's what it's talking about here. But the point I wanted to point out was in verse 15. When God does this, when he takes the kingdoms of the world, when he snatches it away from the political people in this world and he gives it to his son and his people, those joined to Christ, Abraham's seed, inherit the land. He says in verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Listen, the parallel there is there's a parallel being drawn between what God did when he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and how he is going to transition his people from this age and this wicked world that we live in today into his coming kingdom. It's a parallel. And in the same way that God brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, he's going to bring his people out of this world system into his coming kingdom. And he's going to do it using wonders. Miracles. You know, a lot of people are concerned about the last days. Oh my, I'm worried. All the things that Revelation talks about. You don't need to be worried. You don't need to be worried if you really belong to him. If you're really walking as a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't need to be worried, because just look at what he did back in Exodus. And that's how he's going to deal with us in the last days. I mean, that ought to give you encouragement. God's a God of miracles, and there's many miracles that he's going to do yet in the future. Verse 39. Yet all these documented by faith did not attain the promise. What was the promise? He talked about it there back in verse 8, when God promised the land to Abraham. They did not attain the promise. God having provided in advance that better thing for us, so that they would not be made complete without us. Why didn't God give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land while they were still alive, so we could be part and share in the inheritance with them? That's why. Why has God waited so long to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? For us. I mean, 2 Peter chapter 3 says the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and to be part of that inheritance. As I close, I want to read to you something. Any of you who might be a little skeptical about all this, I want to read to you something from one of the earliest Christian writers after the apostles. His name is Irenaeus. He lived around 150 AD, only about 50 years after John's death. And he explains what the early Christians believed the inheritance for Christians is to be, and it had nothing to do with flying away to heaven. Here's what he said, and he quotes several scriptures. Thus then the promise of God, which he gave to Abraham, remains steadfast. For thus he said, quote, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, towards the north and the south, the east and the west, for all the earth which thou seest I will give to thee and to thy seed, even forever. And again he said, quote, arise and go through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to thee. And yet he, that is Abraham, did not receive an inheritance in it, not even a footstep, but was always a stranger and a pilgrim therein. Thus he did await patiently the promise of God, and was unwilling to appear to receive it from men, what God had promised to give to him. When he said again to him as follows, quote, I will give this land to thy seed from the river of Egypt even to the great river Euphrates. If then God promised him the inheritance of the land, yet he did not receive it during all the time of his sojourn there, it must be that together with his seed, that is those who fear God and believe in him, he will receive it at the resurrection of the just. For his seed is the church, which receives the adoption to God through our Lord As John the Baptist said, quote, "For God is able to raise stones up as children to Abraham." Thus also the apostle says in the epistle to the Galatians, quote, "But you, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." And again, in the same epistle, he plainly declares to those who have believed in Christ and do receive Christ the promise of Abraham, thus saying, quote, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed." Now, as he does not say, "and to seeds," as if he spoke of many, but as of one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." End of that quote. And again, confirming his former words, he says, quote, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the children of Abraham. But the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, declared to Abraham beforehand that in thee all the nations may be blessed. So they which are of faith shall be blessed with faithful Abraham. Thus then, they who are of faith shall be blessed with faithful Abraham, and these are the children of Abraham. Now God made a promise of the land to Abraham and his seed, yet neither Abraham nor his seed, that is, those who are justified by faith, now receive any inheritance in it, but they shall receive it at the resurrection of the just. For God is true and faithful, and on this account he said, quote, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. End of the quote. I just wanted to let you know that the stuff I'm preaching to you isn't stuff I invented, even though you won't hear it very often in other churches. This is what the earliest Christians believed and taught after the apostles. There are other quotes I could give as well that show the very same thing. This is our hope. This is what Hebrews is all about. It's about the hope that God is going to ultimately fulfill what he promised all the way back in the book of Genesis.